Good morning. Welcome. We'll go ahead and get started this morning. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us today. We're so excited that you're here to worship our Savior with us. And if you are a visitor, please stop by our Connect table in the back, right on the other side of this wall here. On that table, you'll see a couple of, you'll see some mugs. Go ahead and grab that mug. You can keep that as your gift. Inside that mug is a white Connect card. If you can fill out that information and drop that into the white basket next to the mugs, that'll help us to connect with you a little bit more later. We're looking forward to community groups this afternoon. Just a couple more weeks of community groups before we take a break for the summer. So we're looking forward to gathering together, fellowshipping, and then also discussing the message that we hear this morning and praying for one another as we continue to minister to one another. Also, youth group tonight, special event, they're going to be meeting out at the camp, drop off at the dining hall there, and that'll be from 5 to 8, and they'll be doing some activities and then eating dinner out there as well. If you've got any questions about that, make sure you see Michael or Caitlin, and they'll be able to answer those for you. Ministry opportunity I wanted the trustees wanted me to make known is we have lots of nice flowers out here. They've been working hard at getting our flowers looking nice right outside the building. But if we could have, you would be interested in dropping by a couple times a week to water those. That would be a great help to them. So if that's something you're interested in, stopping by, watering the plants a couple times a week, go ahead and see one of the trustees, and they'll get you lined up with all the details for that. One other quick announcement. There's signs on the doors, but the restrooms right outside here, the men's and women's restroom, are not working currently. We had a water leak discovered this morning, so we had to shut the water off to those parts. If you need to use the restroom, you can head over to the educational wing and use those. Those are still operational. Lots of other things happening in the life of the church. We're starting to get towards that summertime where schedules are different and special events are happening. Make sure you're a part of the email list so that way when Wilma sends out those announcements that you can see those, mark your calendars accordingly. With that, we'll turn it over to Josiah and Brooke, and they're going to come help us sing praises to our worthy Savior.
I'm going to start off with Psalm 47. Clap your hands, all people, shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a song. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. So the first song we're going to sing is Only a Holy God. And there's some praises in there that just talk about God's power. Who else could make every king bow down is in there. And then in the, I think it's the third verse, what other name remains undefeated? The idea that no one can defeat God. I just love that. So we'll do that one, and then we're going to move into All I Have is Christ, and then Be Thou My Vision, and then we'll do an additional song that I'll share more about later. So if you would stand with me, please, as we worship.
Commands all the hosts of heaven. Who else could make every king bow down? Who else can whisper in darkness trembles? Only a holy God. What other beauty demands such praises? What other splendor outshines? Thank you. Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransom life any way you choose, and let my song forever be my own. Jesus is my life.
This next one's Show Us Christ. Not sure how many of you are familiar. This one might be newer to some of you, but it's got a great message about preparing our hearts for hearing the wonderful word of God. So just as you sing this, just be reflecting on your own heart and preparing your own heart for to hear the word.
Oh God, reveal.
wonderful singing. You may be seated.
Morning, everyone. Good to see everybody out today. Before we get started, just want to say a thank you to some of our men behind the scenes. The water is back on. Restrooms are functional again. So just these guys don't wave their flags of the things they do behind the scenes, but we want to say thank you for all your hard work and things you do to keep the building running in good order. Thank you very much. Just unite our hearts today and clear our minds and our hearts to focus on the word as the pastor comes so that we can be prepared to receive the word. And why do we do that? One, we want to be more Christ-like. We want to change our lives. We don't take the Bible and modify it to fit us. We modify ourselves to fit the word. So let's unite our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to you today, Lord God, we just thank you for this opportunity. In all the chaos throughout the world, Lord God, we know that so many of our fellow believers don't have this opportunity to gather freely and to choose where we go worship and to come and unite our hearts together. Lord God, cleanse our hearts, clear our minds that we can focus on the words that are being presented to us. I give the pastor clarity of thought that he delivers the words that you've given him. Heavenly Father, may our hearts be touched, may our lives be changed, that we might live more Christ-like. Lord God, now we pray that for your guidance and your direction throughout this service, and we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll be in Genesis 5, if you'll take your Bibles and go to Genesis 5. Thanks, Josiah and Brooke, for that. Particularly that last song, that was such a blessing, and to hear you sing was a blessing to hear you, just calling on God to open our hearts to His Word. We are continuing our series on the Christian family by looking at the first family. I mean, the family needs help today, and God has given the family the help that it needs, and we're seeing that in our study of the Word of God. We're in Genesis walking through the account of the first family, and this morning we come to the first genealogy. Don't let that lull you to sleep. There is a lot here, as we will see today, as we look at this wonderful passage. Would you follow in your Bibles as we hear the reading of Genesis 5? This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female. He created them and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years.
And he died.
When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years.
And he died.
When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years.
And he died.
When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years.
And he died.
When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years.
And he died.
When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years.
And he died.
When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years.
And he died.
When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years.
And he died.
After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. May God bless the reading of his word. This past week, I was reading an old document. I actually have the photocopy of it here, dated October the 4th, 1860. It's a probate court document stating in part that Wilhelm Brandt, who was my great-great-grandfather, a native of Hanover, Germany, had lived 5 years in the United States. He was presently living in Western Ohio, in Shelby County, and was approved by the court to become a citizen of the United States. And it further stated, and here's the language on the document, that he had, quote, "behaved as a man of good moral character, according to the principles of the Constitution of the United States, and was well disposed to the order and happiness of the same," end quote. It also verified that he, quote, "made solemn oath that he will support the Constitution of the United States and that he doth absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to every foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty whatsoever, and particularly all allegiance and fidelity to George V, King of Hanover, whose subject he was." That's an interesting statement in light of what's going on in our world today for a lot of reasons, and I'll abstain from going down the rabbit trail. But think about what it meant to become a part of this country at that time. You denounced allegiance to where you've come from and say, "This is my country." It's also interesting and a tragic blight on our country's heritage. The document says that this happened on that date, and that it stated that this alien native of Hanover, Germany, a white free person, was brought into the country. Of course, in 1860, if you weren't white, you wouldn't receive this document. This is a significant document. A trajectory of a whole family was changed because of what happened, as identified in this historical record. Before us this morning, we have another historical record, much older, which pertains to all of us. It indeed is our family record. This particular historical document is much different from the one that I just read, and any other, frankly, because this one comes from God himself and God alone, and it's far more than a list of names. In this particular document that we heard read earlier, God is actually teaching us, and he's teaching us about himself first and foremost, and he's teaching us about ourselves and about a lot of things that we need to consider concerning our family. One of the things that he makes clear in this document, as did the document that I read from the probate court, that is, God is making it absolutely clear to us that we live under his ultimate allegiance. Not George V, not even the United States of America and its Constitution, but we live under the authority of God himself if we truly have declared the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Why do we declare allegiance to God? We're about to find in this document before us far more than a list of names, but indeed three vital subjects addressed for us that are critical to our families. Let's consider these carefully. Number one, we discover our origin. This is the book of the generation of Adam, begins verse 1. Now we first meet Adam, of course, in Genesis 1. We read in Genesis 1:26 that the Lord said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And this is exactly what God did. You see the description in more detail in Genesis chapter 2 of how he made the first man. And then you turn the page and you come to Genesis 3 and you discover that this first couple, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God and they are driven from the presence of God. But not before God gives them this significant promise in Genesis 3:15. He announces that there's going to come into the world a mighty deliverer who will undo this problem that they brought into the world. We turn the pages, and in Genesis chapter 4, we see another evidence of God's grace when God gives to this first couple children. We meet them, hear their names, learn a little bit about them. We see Cain. And we see Abel. Will one of these be the fulfillment of the promise that God has made in Genesis 3? Well, it doesn't take us long before we learn that these descendants of Adam and Eve enter the world in the very same condition that they are in, and that is as sinners going away from God. And so we read about the first murder, and we read about the consequent spread of evil, and we discover last week, message, this dividing line that runs between every family. In Genesis 4, we see there are two types of people in the world. There are people like Cain who live for themselves, and they outwardly seem to be doing quite fine because they're making a lot of money and making discoveries and doing all kinds of things. And then there are people like Seth who likewise initially enter into this world and they're living for themselves. But they reach a point in their lives where a fundamental change occurs. They begin, says chapter 4, verse 25, to call on the name of Yahweh, the Lord God. It's at this point that the Genesis account stops the historical narrative and inserts what the writer calls the written account of Adam's line, or the book of the generations of Adam. It's quite a book. It's actually a list of names, starting with Adam and finishing with Noah. Who compiled this book? Of course, the Spirit of God did. God, the Holy Spirit, gives us this passage as he does the rest of the scriptures, but he does so by working through an individual, in this case, Moses, who wrote Genesis around the 15th century BC. And where does Moses start? Whose line does he present in this book? He says it's Adam's line. We can go back no further than Adam. All human beings trace their ancestry back to this man. This is our first discovery. We are learning, God wants us to learn about, it's vital that we learn about our origin. This is our family tree. It's yours, it's mine. And the text says, when God created man, he made them in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. Now, it's worth noting that when we read Genesis 5, we're not going to see really anything new. No new material here. We've already read the specifics of this and the narrative in the previous chapters, but Moses is basically highlighting for us three things that pertain to our origin. I want you to see the verbs. There are three verbs: created, blessed, and named. These three verbs used by Moses depict what God did in the beginning of the human family. First of all, he created mankind. In fact, he uses the verb three times in these opening verses. He created, he created, he created. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created them. We are not left wondering how we got here when we read the opening of the owner's manual, God's holy word. You mean we're not here by chance and random evolutionary process? We are not here by chance in random evolutionary process. We are here because God has created us. This is a fundamental reality, and it is always under attack in God's world. How did God do it? There are three phrases in this passage which shed light on the subject. They tell us much about our identity. Number one, God made us in a day. Now, in their attempt to render a smoother reading of the Hebrew, the NIV and the ESV both miss this. I'm not sure why. The King James, the New King James captures it. The Legacy Bible captures it. The literal rendering of the Hebrew is in the day that God created man. The end of verse 2, in the day that they were created. Granted, day can be used metaphorically, but it can also be used to represent a 24-hour period of time. This is how Moses used it in Genesis 1. He even identifies it by saying, and there was evening and there was morning the sixth day, Genesis 1:31. How long did it take God to make man? He did it in a day. Not an age, not millions of years, not by means of an evolutionary process. He did it on day six. He also, we're told, made man in his likeness, the second phrase. He made him in the likeness of God. Does that mean that we look like God? Well, not physically. God's a spirit. As John 4:24 clarifies, God is infinite. We're finite. But God has imaged himself in this creation called man. He said so. Image, likeness. This is an interesting concept. I'm so thankful it's not happening this morning. I come in the mornings in this room regularly and pray for you as a congregation, and it's not unusual. Maybe it's because the lights are on, but I'll be in here and the lights are off, and I'll hear a banging on that window over there. Because there's a robin in that tree building a nest, and I don't know if it's the same one, but it happens almost every year. I'll come in here and I'll hear, and it's this robin that's in that tree, and I'll sometimes go over there and he can't see me, and I'll just look at him, and he's looking in here, and of course he's seeing his image in that window, and he goes after it. He keeps hitting his own image. Sort of represents the attitude of man today towards being an image bearer. One, we either ignore it, or two, we attack it. Maybe if I hit it, it'll go away. Far better, thirdly, to marvel at it and appreciate what we cannot fully explain. I can't fully explain what it means to be created in the image of God, but it's true, and we ought to marvel at this reality. In my study, I have a picture of my wife. Is it my wife? Well, sure it is. It's not your wife, but it's not really my wife. It's an image with Kodak paper and some ink. There's no inherent worth in the picture. The picture's worth is linked to what it represents because it's the image of my wife. Out of all his magnificent creation, the Creator has fashioned only one of his creatures to portray himself. He created mankind in his very image. And ponder the breathtaking words of the end of verse 1. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. I know some of you love your dog. For others of you, it's your cat. But friends, we are something that those dear animals are not. We are God's image. We are his image bearers. We bear his likeness. The third thing that we find from our ancestry here is recorded in this, and the origin that's revealed is this plurality. He made man in plurality. What do I mean by plurality? I'm talking about what Moses is communicating at the beginning of verse 2 when he says he created the male and female. Please don't miss this. Why are there two sexes? Is sexuality merely a social construct? No. There are two sexes by divine design. Let this sink in. Two different sexes. We are different by God's design. God created two genders, male and female. In fact, it takes the two sexes together to express what God means by human, says the Old Testament commentator Derek Kidner. He's right. Do you see the implications here? How should we respond to the common narrative that gender is fluid, that our sexuality is whatever we choose it to be, that marriage is a relationship that we can define however we want? If we are here as the result of random evolutionary process, then it follows that your opinion is as good as mine or the next person's regarding these matters. But if there is a creator, and if he has specific intent for these matters, then we would be wise to pay close attention to what he has revealed about his purpose in these matters. And there is a creator, and he has revealed his intent. And Moses here reminds us that God did not create Adam to be alone, but to live in relationship. And as the Bible unfolds, one of the primary ways that relationship, that connection is most lived out is by entering into a covenant relationship with a companion, someone who is designed by God to complement him, a partner, a woman. Why is marriage sacred? It is because God has designed it. Why is a marriage covenant relationship between a man and a woman? Because this is what reflects the unity, plurality, nature of the triune God. And why should this marriage between a man and woman last for a lifetime? Again, the answer is because this reflects what God is like. Because God the Father's relationship with God the Son, and the Son's relationship with God the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit's relationship with the Son and the Father are unending. God designed marriage as a reflection of himself, and he designed it on purpose. And when we follow God's good design, it leads fundamentally to his glory, but also to human flourishing. And we learn this when we look carefully at our first genealogy. There's so much more. God created, that's the first verb, in his likeness, in plurality, in a day. What else? God blessed mankind, second verb that Moses used to review the creation account. Verse 2, and he barech, he blessed, he praised. Now this is an interesting verb. It's often used to describe what we are to do with God. We are to bless, to praise God going upward. But here we're told that God has done this with us. He has blessed us. He blessed mankind. What does bless mean? It's the opposite of curse. It means to grant favor to give favor to. Just think, Adam and Eve lived under the blessing of God. They enjoyed his favor, walking day by day through the experiences of this world. They knew the privileges of living life as God intended to be lived, for his glory and their wonderful enjoyment. And then they forfeited it all. They tried to redefine themselves. Instead of following God's revealed will, they tried to blaze their own trail through life and go their own way. And it led them out of the perfect garden, away from God, into the harsh realities of life without God. This is our fundamental problem. This is where the Bible begins in our story by showing why the world is in the shape that it is in. They turned away from God, they went their own way, and now we see mankind trying to live without God. Life without his blessing. Can we change? Can we experience God's blessing again? The answer is, praise God, yes. How? This is the message of the Bible. We read the rest of the story, and it tells us that we must come to know the last Adam, the one that God sent into the world, God's own Son, who came, the God-man, on a rescue mission, who at the cross gave himself in behalf of his people to take the wrath of God in their place, so that we can now experience the blessing of God, so that we read this. This is mailed to us, Ephesians 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. This is what we have now in Christ. For we who know Christ are no longer under God's wrath, but once again walking through life with him, with his blessing. Third activity, God named mankind. Verse 2, and named them man when they were created. King James called their name Adam. The Hebrew word Adam is used in various ways. It, of course, was Adam's personal name. It can also refer to male gender, but at times it can refer to both sexes, like our term mankind or humanity. So here, God called them Adam. What does this indicate? It indicates, of course, there is a difference when it comes to function and role by God's design. We read about this in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, later in the Bible. We learn that husbands and wives and children have differing roles in the family, which are designed by God, again, to complement, not compete. But when it comes to value, there's this fundamental, beautiful equality between men and women. God called them Adam, man. This is our first discovery. When we look carefully at our genealogy in Genesis 5, we learn about our origin. We learn who we are. We learn why we're here. We learn how to function. And there's great confusion in the world. There always has been. There is today. There always will be when we confuse the matters that are made very clear by God in the opening chapters of His Word. Second thing we learn about is, in greater detail, our ancestors. We have some pretty interesting people in our story. Here's the part where we read maybe the Bible a little differently than usual. Ray Steadman tells a story of an old Scots minister who was reading from the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. He started reading, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judah, and he looked on ahead and saw the list to follow and said, and they kept on begetting one another all the way down this page and halfway into the next. If we're honest, that's what a lot of us do when in our Bible readings we come to Genesis chapter 5 or Matthew 1. We skip them or we speed read them. We try to get through this as quickly as we can because there's nothing here for us except God says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all of His Word is profitable for us. There's a lot here if we'll just slow down and consider what is here. All of God's Word. God didn't give us this genealogy just to satisfy our curiosity. Some of you are like, I'm not the history type. Some of you history buffs like this kind of stuff. Well, that's not me. God didn't give this to history buffs. He gave this to His people, all of us. He wants us to stop, listen, think carefully about where we've come from. A couple of general comments. First of all, you'll notice this is Seth's line. We've already seen Cain's line back in chapter 4. Cain was a wicked man whose descendants were wicked, but God preserved a godly remnant in the world just like He's doing today. Adam's lineage through Seth. Secondly, you notice when you hear the reading of this that some of the names sound familiar to the names back in Cain's list. For instance, Cain's son was Enoch. We've got an Enoch and Seth line. Both had a Lamech. What's going on here? Well, of the many things that are probably going on here, the one that is just jumps off the page is you can have people with the same names, same ancestors, same family blood flowing through their veins, and they are very, very different. Because genetics does not determine a relationship with God. Please don't miss this. Genetics does not determine a relationship with God. We love our children around here. But children, just because your mom and dad love God does not mean that you have a relationship with God. Genetics does not determine a relationship with God. Grace does. The sovereign, gracious God reaches down and brings about a second birth for His children. The third thing we notice is that the genealogy includes 10 generations. Moses identifies 10 names. We heard them read a moment ago. And what happened to them? Adam, Seth, Enosh, and so forth, all the way to Noah. Let's look at these carefully. First, there was Adam. When Adam lived 130 years, etc., etc. So at age 130, he's got a son. Now, he's had two sons prior to this, but one is now dead and with God, and the other is still living, but away from God. At which point, God gave Adam Seth, a child of promise, to replace Abel. I say that because that's what Eve said. She recognized this when she named him Seth, according to chapter 4, verse 25. What are we told was true of Seth? We're told that he shared Adam's likeness and Adam's image, says Moses. In whose likeness and image was Adam formed? God's. Let's not miss this. Moses is using the same words to depict Seth's connection to Adam as Adam's connection to God. What was true of Adam is now true of Seth. Seth, too, is an image bearer. What happened after Seth was born? We're told that Adam lived another 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. That's not an insignificant statement. As we mentioned last week, by the time Adam dies, this world will be populated with hundreds of thousands of people. We don't know how many children that Adam and Eve had in addition to the ones in the text, but how many children can a couple have if they live to be over 900 years old? It's interesting the text specifies the number of years that Adam lived after, and we see this each time, after Seth was born, 800 years. Why are we told that? I don't know exactly why, but I do know there's a terrible tendency for young parents to create a child-centered home, which is not good for either the child nor the parents. I'm sure that Adam and Eve loved Seth, but there was more to life for Adam than Seth. 800 years, to be specific, we're told in the text. He gives birth. He lives another 800 years. Parents, I hope you love your children, and I hope you're willing to lay down your life for your children. But please do not live for your children. That place of allegiance already belongs to someone, namely God Himself, and to that spouse He's given to you next to Him. It's at this point that the critic will say, you don't mean to tell me you actually believe Adam lived to be 930 years old, do you? I mean, how could a person ever live that long? To the first question, my answer is yes, I believe it because it's what God's Word says and God never lies. And to the second part of the question, I would just say, realize this, the modern assumption is that the present is the key to understanding the past. So the average lifespan today is 84 years or so. It must have been so in Adam's day. Not so. The present is not the key to understanding the past. The fact is, the first world was very different from the world in which we live, and God's Word makes that clear. Noah's flood changed this world dramatically. It changed the world's geography. Prior to the flood, there was one continent landmass and one sea, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. It changed the world's climate. Before the flood, there was a vast watery expanse above the globe, chapter 1, verse 6, which may have shielded harmful radiation from the sun, creating greenhouse effect on the planet. The world's first diet has changed. Both man and animals were vegetarian, chapter 1, verse 30. My point is simply to say, this is a very different world from which the first people lived. Much has changed as a result of the judgment of the flood sent by God. We don't know, and we can barely even fathom and imagine what life in that pre-flood world was like, other than what we're told right here. Moses repeats an interesting sentence. We see it first with Adam. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years. Days, years. You don't live 930 years all at once. You live it day by day by day by day. My father died in 2020 at the age of 84 years. I did the math. That means he lived 30,712 days. Adam lived 930 years. That means he lived 339,450 days. Adam lived day after day after day after day. And then he died. And when he died, this life was over. Then came Seth. Seth lived 912 years eventually. We're not told a lot about this man. We are given his age when his son Enosh was born, 105 years old. We're told that he, like Adam, had a lot of other sons and daughters and lived those 912 years old. And then we're told, and he died. Why are we told the names of only one of his sons and not the others? Because the purpose of the genealogy is to show this connection between Adam and, in this case, Noah. And Seth's firstborn is this vital connection. His name, Enosh. Remember, it was during Enosh's lifetime that some type of spiritual renewal happened on the earth, according to Genesis 4:25. Look back there. At that time, during the life of Enosh, men began to call on the name of the Lord. The implication is that prior to that time, they didn't. Prior to that time, people were doing what Cain's line was doing, working, inventing things, musical instruments, enjoying recreation and entertainment and making money and building houses and doing a great job at it, but basically living life without the living God. And then God in his grace broke into the cycle and broke the cycle, as it were. And he reaches down into the life of this man. And all of a sudden now, because God is at work, they begin to call upon him. They begin to recognize their need for the Lord. And then came Kenan. The pattern continues. Kenan lives. Kenan has sons and daughters. Kenan dies. We know nothing else. Then comes Mahalalel. Same pattern, but with a slight twist. Mahalalel is only, I say that tongue in cheek, he's only 65 years when he has his first child, Jared. This is the youngest age so far in the genealogy. Nonetheless, his time comes when he too dies. Jared is born. Jared lives a long time. Jared is the second oldest man on the list at 962. Impressive, but also relative, because just like his ancestors, we read the familiar words. He died. What's most noteworthy is what happened to his son, Enoch. All of a sudden, the pattern breaks when we meet Enoch. Enoch, we're told, walked with God. Please don't miss the contrast here. The family record states that Adam lived 930 years, died. Seth lived 920 years, he died. Enosh lived 905 years, he died. Kenan lived 910 years, he died. Mahalalel lived 895, he died. Jared lived 962, he died. All these men lived, but Enoch's the only one we're told that walked with God. There's a difference, isn't there? In a world full of people who live, who have children, who work jobs. This beautiful thing by comparison and contrast, here's a man who lived, had children, and walked with God. Ray Stedman shares the account in his little commentary of a little girl who was telling her mother the story of Enoch. And she said, Enoch used to take long walks with God. One day, he walked so far, God said, it's too far to go back. Come on home with me. That's what happened to Enoch, he says. Enoch was quite a man. He walked with God. Please listen, he did not always walk with God. Nobody does. Left to ourselves, nobody walks with God. Everybody born inherits this nature that Adam and Eve has passed on to us, meaning we go through life like it's just our world. But apparently, for Enoch, walking with God began when he became a father. That's what the text says. After he fathered Methuselah. I've seen this firsthand many times. When a person becomes a parent, they start thinking seriously about God, maybe for the first time in their life, even if they've grown up in a Christian home. It's always just been whatever, mom. But now it's something is different, because as they look into that cradle, they're gripped with a sense of responsibility and utter inadequacy. I'm responsible for this next generation. I'm so thankful to announce there's help for the inadequate. Those who walk with God avail themselves of this help, like Enoch did. Dear friends, you and I were made to walk with God. It's what God created us to do. It's where blessing comes from when we do. It's what Adam forfeited, Genesis 3:8. It's what God still requires, Micah 6:8. Praise God, it's what Jesus Christ makes possible, 1 John 1, 1-4. It's significant when we trace Adam's descendants through Cain. At the seventh generation, we meet a man by the name of Lamech. Lamech is the epitome of ungodliness, Genesis 4:23 and 24. Conversely, Enoch, the seventh generation of Adam through Seth, is a godly man. Godliness begins to be presented to us through the lens of this man's life. Enoch walked with God, and because he did, what happened? What happened is God took him. Now think about that. His life was cut short. You say, well, he lived for 365 years. That's a long time. Compared to what? Not compared to his contemporaries. Enoch's father lived 962. His son lived to be 969. I mean, Enoch left this world before he hadn't even lived out half the ordinary lifespan. Enoch walked with God and he was nowhere. Think of the implications of that. Methuselah lost his dad. Mrs. Enoch lost her mate. Jared lost his son. Mahalalel lost his grandson. Do you think they felt the loss? Do you think they wrestled with the question, why did God take him in the prime of his life? I'm sure they did. These are common to man experiences. It's a perspective matter, and most of us struggle with it. We tend to think, I got a right to live so many years. Or I've got a right to have family members around me so many years. This is not the way God sees it. Enoch reminds us that the goal of life is not longevity. It is a life that honors God, long or short. The Apostle James died before he was 40. Missionary David Brainerd died at the age of 29. Jim Elliot was about the age of 29 when he died as a martyr. Our Savior lived 33 years and gave his life. A successful life is not a long life. There are many in the line of Cain that lived to be old men and women, and they have completely wasted their lives. And there are many that lived short lives that brought great glory to God in those short years. Successful life is not a long life necessarily, but a life that honors God, long or short. What happened to Enoch? What happened was God took him. I mean, he took him to be with him. Took him where? To his heavenly home. Enoch experienced a glorious transition. You say, I'd like to know more about that. Yeah, well, we'll experience something like that. We're told later Elijah had an experience, 2 Kings 2, verses 11 and 12. One of these days, something very similar would happen when Christ returns in an event known as the rapture. You can read about that in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following. Then came Methuselah. Interesting man. According to the genealogy, this is the man who lived longer than any other person on the planet, 969 years. What leaves us hanging is when you crunch the numbers, you find out that he died in the year of the flood. Did he die a natural cause or did he die in the flood? We don't know. Regardless, his story ends the same way, and he died. And then came Lamech. The pattern changes with Lamech. We're told that Lamech named his son Noah, which sounds like the Hebrew word for rest. And then we're told that Lamech said something after this son is born, and we're told what that was. He says, this one shall bring us rest or relief. Why did he say that? His words seem to be an evidence of faith. He affirms that his son will bring relief and rest to the world. And so he did. Although not at all, apparently, like his father anticipated. It's interesting that if you add up the ages given in Genesis 5, Noah is born about 1,000 years after the curse. Just think about that. 1,000 years of toil and pain go by, and then Noah is born. And his father, by faith, calls him relief. We're also told that Noah is the first person on the list, or as you look at it, he's the first person who is born after the death of Adam. According to the genealogy, Adam lived to the age of 930. Noah was born in the year 1056 after creation. Maybe Lamech heard about Adam's death, and perhaps he thought that since Adam died, the curse spoken to Adam would soon come to an end. I don't know, but he names his son Rest. He had heard about the promise God had given, about this coming deliverer, and so he names his son Relief, Noah, in the hope that his son would fulfill the promise of God. Without question, Noah was a special man. And indeed, he was one who found favor with God. We're told in Genesis 6:8. But his mission would be far more radical than Lamech could ever imagine. No. Noah will not be the promised deliverer. The world will wait many more centuries until the day when he would come. For rather than bringing relief to the world, Noah would see the complete, utter destruction of the world. This brings us to the end of the first genealogy. Noah. Noah's 500 years old, and he fathers Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Maybe he had other sons and daughters before these three. If so, they either died before the flood or in it. But Shem, Ham, and Japheth are born 20 years after God told Noah that the flood is coming, and we can assume that they helped him in the construction of that ark. Now, just a brief comment about the dates, because I know some of you are thinking this thought, and it's an important question. If we work with the figures given in Genesis 5, we date the flood 1,656 years after creation. That is, if there are no gaps in between the 10 names given. And if the chronology has no gaps, then Adam died 57 years before Enoch left. That would be his great-great-great-great-grandson, which means Adam would have lived to see his descendants through Lamech, Noah's father. In fact, Noah would have been born 126 years after Adam died. But the question is, are there gaps in the record? Do these 10 names represent continuous links, or could they be separate landmarks, as Kidner puts it in his commentary? It's not an easy question to answer. Because in the Bible, there are other genealogies, and some of them have, let's just use the word, gaps. For instance, if you read Matthew's genealogy in Matthew 1, you'll see that he arranges them in three groups of 14 generations each, and it's clear that his genealogy is selective. For instance, one commentator writes, the expression A begat B does not always indicate direct parentage. Matthew 1:8 says, Joram begat Uzziah, but from the Old Testament, check out 2 Kings 8 and so forth, we learn that Joram was the father of Ahaziah, who fathered Joash, the father of Amaziah, the father of Uzziah. So begat can mean begat the line culminating in. Another commentator, Kitchen, says terms like son and father can mean not only grandson and grandfather, but also descendant and ancestor, respectively. So there you have it. It can go either way. The question is, what's Moses' intent in recording Genesis 5? His intent is to show a firm connection between Adam and Noah. Could there be gaps in this genealogy? Perhaps. Could there be no gaps? Perhaps. The language of the text and the nature of biblical genealogies would allow for either. I prefer to take the reading at face value until given reason not to do so, and I'll just leave it with that. But this leads us to the most important of the discoveries of the morning, and that's the third one. We learn in this genealogy about our desperate need. Warren Wiersbe observes, you do not move ahead by constantly looking in the rearview mirror. The past is a rudder to guide us, not an anchor to drag us. We must learn from the past, but not live in the past. Friends, in a moment, we're going to close our Bibles and move into the future. But right now, in the present, we have an opportunity. God has given to us the privilege this morning to go back and look at our tree, our heritage. We've seen our origin. We've seen the names of some of our ancestors. And now we're seeing our need, our desperate need to consider three realities. This is true for everybody in this room. Number one, we are mortal. This is so clear in Genesis 5. So-and-so lived, had a son, had other sons and daughters, lived a long time, and then he died. The statistics are so clear. One out of every one person born in the world dies. That was true in the 18th century, 19th century for Wilhelm Brandt. It's true for those of us living in the 21st century. If the Lord doesn't return first, we're born, we live, we may have a family, but in the end we die. We're mortal. Whether we live 90 years, 19 years, 900 years, death is inevitable. It's the tragic consequence of being a sinner in a sin-cursed world. God told Adam and Eve, eat from the tree and you will die. And they did. And we do. I wonder if you're living in light of your mortality. The world does not want to even think about this thought. But we must think about this thought. God, the Creator, wants us to think about our mortality. He places in front of us a genealogy. And you heard it, you felt it as the men were reading it. And he died, and he died, and he died. You're not going to live forever in this world. And nor am I. Second thing, we're depraved. Depraved. Some are deprived. That's not what I'm talking about. All of us are depraved. What is depravity? We see the seeds of it in Genesis 5, and then we see the ugly fruit of it in Genesis chapter 6. If you look at chapter 6, verse 5, you'll see the statement, "The Lord God saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." That's depravity. In 10 generations, the earth was full of people, full of wicked, evil people. There were thousands and thousands, if not millions and millions of people, and there's only going to, at this point, one righteous person, and that was only because of the grace of God in his life, a man named Noah. This is depravity. Why weren't there more righteous people? Why don't people seek God? The answer is because man is depraved. We are depraved. Our children are depraved. Our grandchildren are depraved. We're all born this way. If you want to read a good description of depravity, just listen to what God said to Noah right after the flood in Genesis 8:21. God says, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood." When we look at the past, what we see is our mortality, but we also see our depravity. Every one of us. This is a big problem if you're thinking seriously about the fact that God is holy, as we sang earlier in the service. A holy God does not allow depraved, sinful people into his presence. He judges them. Read what's happening next in Genesis. So is there hope then for mortals who are depraved sinners in the sight of a holy God? And praise God, the answer is yes. Number three, we can experience hope beyond the grave by grace alone. Like Enoch did. Enoch walked with God and God took him. Do you see the sovereign grace of God in that action? God reaches down into this man's life and takes him to be with him. This is the message of the Christian faith. Sinners can be reconciled to God and have a personal, forever relationship with him. How? By living a good life? By their merit? No. But by the merit of the deliverer that God has sent into the world to rescue us. It is through the merit of Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, that God now saves any sinner who will repent and put their total trust in him. Have you ever done that, my friend? This is the message we preach gladly from this pulpit. But I wonder, have you ever personally repented and put your trust in Jesus Christ? If you have, you are now in the forever family tree. Think of that. You are in the forever family tree. You will be with God and these who have trusted him forever and ever. But if not, why not now? Why not call out to God and say, I see it. I'm a sinner. But you sent your son to save me. And I repent and receive him now. Oh, dear friend, in a genealogy that's full of, and he died, and he died, and he died. Praise God for this certain hope. The grave is not the end for the child of God. Enoch walked with God, and God took him to heaven. This is our hope as well. Let's all take inventory as we ask ourselves this vital question. Am I living in light of the past? Am I living in light of this past that God has shown us this morning? Father, I am so thankful. As I've been praying this week about this message and this time together, I'm so thankful that you speak so plainly to us. In a world that's filled with confusion, you speak plainly about our problem and certainly about the wonderful solution you have designed for our salvation. Praise be to your name. Please, Father, I am so aware that eloquence of speech does not bring about the miracle that needs to occur. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We need your grace right now. The Lord Jesus said, unless the Father draws them, they won't come. Please bring people to your Son. Please grant a brokenness over sin and grant a simple childlike faith. Please do that. We'll give you all the glory for it. Rescue people from this line that's heading to eternal destruction and make them a part of your forever family, even right now. And for those of us that have experienced that miracle, we say, to you be the glory. You are worthy of praise. And we are so thankful for you. In Jesus' name, amen. My hope is in the Lord. This is the song we'll close our service with. Would you stand with me and we'll sing these four verses together. For us, he lives an everlasting life and light he freely gives. This is our corporate experience. Let's sing it together. For us, he died. For us, he
everlasting life and light he freely gives.
Sorry about that, Joe. I threw you off there. Thank you for singing that as our benediction. So what an amazing reality. If you've got questions about where you stand with God, we'd love to talk with you further before you leave. Let the redeemed of the Lord
say so.